Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We're going to read from verses 14 to 27. First of all, let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Oh Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, so often in this life we can think that You are silent, and yet You have spoken. You speak to us in Your works of creation. You speak to us, Lord, through Your works of providence, supremely in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And You speak to us also through Your word written and Your word proclaimed. We pray this day, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear that which You would teach us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting the reading at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Praise God for His holy word. Katrina and I were at a formal dinner at Princeton on Friday night, and we were sitting next to some friends, and I commented to this friend that at the same dinner last year, I discovered that the person sitting next to me had never seen the Godfather movie. And it cued my friend who I was sitting next to this Friday to comment that he couldn't believe that people regarded The Godfather as the greatest movie ever made. And he proceeded to tell me that the Andy Hardy movies that Mickey Rooney starred in the 1930s were probably greater. Complete nonsense, of course. The Godfather is, if not the greatest, then a truly great movie. And the reason it's truly great is that you can watch it numerous times, and I've watched it many, many times over the years. You can watch it numerous times, and every time you see it, you see something different. There's something else that holds the plot together. And I think one of the most intriguing things about The Godfather is this. Those who have not seen it, shame on you, but I'll give you a little bit of the plot. It's the story of a man called Michael Corleone, and it begins at his sister's wedding. And Michael Corleone has returned from the Second World War, and he's a war hero. He's a good man, and he's a war hero. And then Godfather and Godfather 2 essentially plot his descent from being this great war hero to becoming the ruthless and murderous head of a mafia family. And one of the striking things about this is that every step that he takes along the way that brings him down makes absolute sense. You can watch the movie and you can understand the logic every step of the way. And yet you begin to see him being pulled down into a point where really, by the end of Godfather 2, he's essentially a monstrous figure, a terrifyingly monstrous figure. At the end of the Second Godfather, they juxtapose some of the shots of the family in the beginning of Godfather 1 with the emptiness of Godfather 2. And you realize just what a moral vacuum this man has become. This chapter, 2 Samuel 11. Reason I've spent, this is the third week we spent looking at this, is it's constructed in a similar way. What we see in this chapter is the descent of David from being the great king of Israel, the anointed one, the one who supplanted Saul, ultimately replaced Saul, and brought the kingdom to its sort of peak of glory, unifies the tribes. He is God's man for the hour. In the space of this chapter, in the space of 27 verses, the writer carefully charts his downfall. He starts off as the great king and he ends really as a morally vacuous monster. There will be redemption for David. Unlike in the Godfather, there is redemption at the end of David's story. But here we see the decline of this man into depravity. Just to recap, the plot starts when David's up on the roof of his house and he sees his neighbor's wife ritually bathing in the nude, and instead of turning away and escaping straight away from what would be a potentially morally dangerous situation, he lingers. And everything sort of flows from that. At minimum, the most charitable reader of David, and you'll know that I am a less than charitable reader of David in this passage, at minimum, the most charitable reading of David is that he's abused his power to coerce this woman into committing adultery with him. At worst, he's something much more terrible. Much more terrible. At minimum, then, in the middle of this chapter, after he finds out she's fallen pregnant, and there's no doubt it's David who's got her pregnant, because if you remember, she was ritually bathing at the end of her period at the start of the chapter, which means David has to be the dad because Uriah, her husband, is off at the front. At minimum, he then attempts to engage in a cover-up. Tries to get Uriah to go back and sleep with his wife. Even gets him drunk. Plan A is just get him back to his wife. Plan B is get him drunk and get him back to his wife. Both fail. And David now turns to what is effectively Plan C for the cover-up. And this will be, without a shadow of a doubt, to have Uriah effectively murdered through his military service. Just before we sort of delve into the details of the narrative, I think what's striking about this is the energy and ingenuity involved. It's fascinating, isn't it, how wickedness of this kind is a whole lot more complicated than doing the right thing. If David had never slept with this woman, he wouldn't have had to engage in all of the emotional energy and ingenuity that goes into this plan. And yet somehow he considers it worthwhile. And just reflecting on history, isn't it fascinating that evil generally absorbs a lot more energy than doing the right thing? You can think at a macro level, the Holocaust. I did some work a few years ago looking at Holocaust denial. And sort of looking at the methods that Holocaust denial people apply to history. So it required me to do a lot of reading on the Holocaust. And what was striking was it's a huge technological effort. You can't just get rid of 6 million people. There's a huge amount of economic and technological investment in getting rid of 6 million people. Would have been a whole lot easier not to have got rid of them. And yet it was worth the energy. We could even bring that down to petty local examples. You don't have to be David, but in my time as a Christian, I think I've known more Christian friends commit adultery than I've just lost count. And what's striking is that every time there's a huge amount of energy involved in the cover-up that takes place, at least in the early stages of these things. It just would have been a whole lot easier to be faithful to your wife or to your husband. But for some reason, the mind is pulled into investing huge amounts of time and energy. It seems worthwhile to make that investment. It seems easier to continue doing wrong than to acknowledge wrongdoing. Why is that the case? Well, I can speculate. Maybe acknowledging wrongdoing is to acknowledge that we are actually accountable to other people, accountable to something other than ourselves. That's one reason. I think another reason that's not mutually exclusive of that is this. Generally speaking, wrongdoing involves incremental self-deception. If you study the history of the Holocaust, it's fascinating how in the 1930s, the way is prepared for the Holocaust by various moves that take place in German society. It becomes, you know, euthanasia becomes more acceptable. There's a program to get rid of children born with physical or learning disabilities. And what that does is it slowly accustoms the minds of the German people to getting rid of undesirables in the ultimate way. I think that's what we see here in David. What we see in this chapter is incremental self-deception. Plan A fails. Plan B fails. One could almost imagine, it's speculating, but one could also almost imagine David sitting around thinking, well, plan A and plan B have failed. I have no choice but to have this man assassinated. He's asking for it. I tried to give him a reasonable way out. But he's just too stupid to do it, so we got to get rid of him. Quote Stalin, no man, no problem. That brings us to Joab, the second player in this narrative. Joab, we've met before, he's a great general. He will be David's military leader. The evidence, the text suggests that Joab is actually, that David is actually frightened of Joab. Remember, on David's deathbed, he'll say to Solomon, who, ironically, of course, Solomon is Bathsheba's son, not the son mentioned in this passage, but Solomon is Bathsheba's son. David will arrange on his deathbed to make sure that Solomon will have Joab effectively assassinated. One gets the impression that Joab was, he's the military strongman, and as much as he's a David loyalist, David's probably afraid of him as well. I mean, if you're the top man in the kingdom, who's the person you're going to be most afraid of? The military guy. The guy who has the loyalty of the military. You see this in the history of the Roman Empire, with the people who make themselves emperors. It's the generals. You know, middle of the 4th century, one emperor after another, as one general decides it's worth a shot for the top spot. Why is it that when, you know, in North Korea, why is it that the North Korean leader got rid of some of the military top brass when he moved into place? That's the way to secure your throne. Joab is a powerful and ruthless man. And David knows this. That's why I arranged to have him assassinated. But here in this chapter, he plays on that ruthless, violent streak, which he knows is part of Joab's sinister side. Remember, when David is unifying the kingdom, the other military strongman is a man called Abner. And Joab, without David's explicit command to do so, murders Abner in the gates of the city. David knows that if you need some blood work done, Joab's the guy to call on. And of course, David does this in a singularly kind of grotesque fashion. He effectively writes the instructions for Uriah's assassination, and he hands them to Uriah himself to deliver to Joab. Uriah here is effectively used to deliver his own death warrant to the man who's going to seal his fate. If you've ever read Ralph Ellison's great book, Invisible Man, Ralph Ellison is sort of the Franz Kafka of America, African-American novelist in the middle of the 20th century, and he writes a book, Invisible Man, which is the story of an African-American growing up in America in the middle of the 20th century. And there's a section of the narrative where this the hero of the story, if you can call him the hero, is going around in the South trying to get a job. And a guy that he really loves and trusts has given him a series of references in a sealed envelope. So he'll go and apply for a job and he'll hand over the reference. And he never gets the job. Till one day he decides to have a look of what's written in the references, and he opens the letter, and it's a character assassination. Guys, do not give this man a job under any circumstances. And when you read the book, your heart breaks for the guy because you realize how deceived he's been and that somebody he trusted and loved has deceived him. David is 10 times worse here. It's not that Uriah isn't going to get the job, it's that Uriah is actually carrying instructions for his own death. On the surface, it kind of seems risky, sending Uriah off with this letter, but maybe Uriah couldn't read. Not a high degree of literacy in pre-modern societies. There's a chance Uriah couldn't read anyway, and probably the letter would have been sealed. And if Uriah had arrived at the front and had brokered the seal broken, probably that would have been a treasonous offense and could have got the result that David wanted anyway. But Uriah delivers this letter, and it puts Joab in something of a tight spot. If you read the passage carefully, you'll see that Joab doesn't really carry out David's instructions to the letter. David has instructed Joab to make a sort of advance attack involving Uriah and then to pull his men back and leave Uriah sort of beleaguered on the front when he'll be taken down. I think Joab, as a military man, would have read those instructions and know that if he does that, then it's going to be a problem for Joab. He's going to look at best incompetent, or it's going to be rather obvious that something extremely fishy was going on. Instead, Joab improves on what David has instructed. He puts Uriah on the front line. We're told it's where the valiant men were. These are the men of Ammon. It's where their best soldiers were focused. So it's where the most intense fighting is going on. Joab puts Uriah and a group of men there, and Uriah is killed. And again, I think, notice the text here, verse 17. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Notice what the writer is doing there. He's piling on the guilt here. How's Uriah described? He's one of the servants of David. Uriah gave his life for his king, not knowing that the king himself had designed that to happen. There is no doubt, as you read 2 Samuel 11, that there is only one guilty person, really, in this chapter. And that is King David. The writer goes out of his way to pile the guilt on him. And notice then the hypothetical conversation that Joab imagines. As a result of this, he decides to send the man back to bring the news to David. But he hides the plot. He hides the plot by making the mention of Uriah almost an afterthought. Go and tell David, this is what happened on the battlefield. And if David loses his temper, if David gets upset and says, why did you do such a strategically stupid thing that placed our men at jeopardy, then tell him this, that Uriah was also killed. A couple of things to notice about this. I was interested at the example that Joab, as he's imagining what David says, the example that Joab draws. Did you not know, we're told, did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? He's imagining David saying this. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Abimelech is an interesting allusion for Joab to pull up at this point. Abimelech's one of the sons of Gideon. Jerubbaasheth is another name for Gideon. Abimelech's one of the sons of Gideon we hear about in Judges chapter 9. Abimelech is a ruthless man. He has all of his brothers slain. Best way to establish your own right to the throne is have all of the others slain. He has all of his brothers killed and then has himself declared king at the beginning of Judges chapter 9. And at some point in his rule, he and his men are laying siege to Thebes and they take the city. And the people of the city retreat to a tower. So Abimelech presses his advantage and they advance on the tower, but he gets too close. And a woman throws a millstone. She must be a pretty strong woman. And millstones, they're not light. But somehow this woman manages to get a millstone over the top. And it hits Abimelech and injures him to such an extent that he's dying. And then, you know, there's that sort of, I wouldn't say it's a touching moment. But Abimelech is so worried that his reputation will go down in history as one who's killed by a woman that he gets one of his own men to run him through with his sword so that nobody can say he's been killed by a woman. See, goes down in history as a man killed by his own men, effectively. What's interesting is how the writer of Judges comments on his death. The writer of Judges is not interested whether it's a woman or a man who kills Abimelech. The writer of Judges says this, chapter 9, verse 56 of Judges. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. The writer of Judges, what occurs in Thebes that day is an act of God's judgment against Abimelech. Just interested me that that was the example that Joab brought out. Is Joab deliberately, or even perhaps unconsciously, acknowledging that what he knows the king is doing is going to bring him under God's judgment? There's a hint in this passage, I think, of the judgment to come. And that sets up what I think is one of the two major points of this passage. The first being the comparison between David's response to this disaster and Bathsheba's response. David's response is callous. When he knows that Uriah the Hittite is dead, David says to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." Reminded me a little bit of when Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, hears of the death of his enemy, Huldrych Zwingli, on the battlefield at the Second Battle of Capel in 1531. News arrives in Wittenberg that his former rival and enemy has died, and all Luther can say is, well, those who live by the sword can expect to die by the sword. And I've always thought, what an incredibly callous thing to say when you hear about the death of another. Well, what about this? David here effectively says, well, hey, that's war. People get taken away. David knows that's not the case. He's orchestrated this whole thing. He knows that he's complicit in this. Indeed, the translation, I think, almost waters it down here, what David's actually saying. The translation says, "Do not let this matter displease you." We could translate that as, "Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes." David knows it's evil. He knows this was an assassination. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. It is impossible, I think, at this point in the story to distinguish David from that which came before him. One could imagine Saul saying something like this. It's hard to imagine David saying it, and yet, to go back to that Godfather narrative, you can see how he ends up there. The glance that lingers too long, the act of adultery or rape, the attempts to cover it up, the getting the man drunk, and finally, the murder of the man. Everything makes perfect. You put yourself in David's shoes, you can see why he takes every step that he does. And yet, just a chapter or two before, this was the man who welcomed Mephibosheth to his dinner table, a man who could have been a rival to the throne. He welcomes him to the table. How does David get from being the war hero to being a monster? Well, it's pretty straightforward when you read the text. It happens, it unfolds before your eyes. And what a contrast then. What a contrast with Bathsheba. We've noticed how very few times Bathsheba's name is mentioned in this passage. And I've said, I think, in the first half, the literary purpose of that is to make the point that she's an object. She doesn't even really qualify as an individual person at this point. That's why she's referred to as the woman. Here she's talked about in a different way. Listen, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. There are redundancies, aren't there, in that verse? Well, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah was dead, there's no need to add her husband there, but the writer sticks it in. And then we're told again in the last clause, her husband. Why? Well, I think the writer is first of all reminding us, we may have forgotten at this point the horrendous crime that started this series that leads to an even more horrendous crime. But the writer's reminding us, end of Godfather 2, you get those shots of the family all together and happy in Godfather 1, just before Michael signs up to go to the Second World War. Young kids, happy, enjoying themselves, juxtaposed with this monster, that he's become. Here we get the juxtaposition in the text. This is a man who had a wife who's been murdered. The wife is now a widow. We may have been tempted to forget that. David certainly ignored it. But the writer will not let us off the hook at this point. And notice what she does. She laments over her husband. And again, I've tried as best I can to put to the sword the history of interpretation that sort of tries to make Bathsheba in some sense guilty in this passage. I think that is the final nail in the coffin of that. At no point in this chapter, at no point is Bathsheba condemned either directly or indirectly for anything she's done. You say, oh, she was bathing in the nude. Yes, that was according to God's law. She didn't expect to be spied on by a peeping Tom. Now she mourns her husband's death, as is appropriate for a woman who loved her husband and had him taken from her in this way. And she is passive. She is really passive throughout this whole chapter. David took her, remember. Now he'll have her brought to his house. She plays no part in the plots against Uriah. The text never says, well, she got in touch with Uriah, got in touch with Bathsheba, and they cooked up this plan that she'd seduce her husband and frame him for the pregnancy. The text never says that. The only times, interesting enough, in this narrative when she's active, other than sending a message to David that she's pregnant, which I think is a morally neutral act, the only times she's described as active are two. When she's purifying herself according to the law of God, and when she's lamenting her husband. The only actions that are imputed to her actively in this chapter are laudable, laudable, godly actions. And that brings us then to the final clause of the final verse. We've noticed, we just commented on how Bathsheba is described in this last section. The wife of her husband, the wife. We may have forgotten, David has certainly forgotten who she is, but there is another player in this who has not forgotten, and that is the Lord. The Lord, we are told, saw what went on. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Remember I said, I think it was last week, I quoted Richard Nixon in his interview with David Frost when he says, you know, if the President of the United States does it, it isn't illegal. Well, when David does it, it isn't illegal. No, the Lord saw this. The objective situation isn't changed by David's plotting. It isn't changed by his verbal affirmations that let this thing not be evil in your sight. It's not really Joab's sight that's important at this point. Any residual admiration we as readers might have had for David because of all the great stuff he's done in the past is now definitively taken away. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sees all things. That's a constant theme in Scripture. Sometimes it's a theme of great encouragement. Think of the people of Israel suffering slavery in Egypt. We're told that the Lord saw and the Lord knew what was going on. And God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God knew their suffering, we could add there. It's a general principle brought out in the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. It's basic to the Christian faith that God is not some distant God, nor is he an impersonal force, nor is he an avuncular guy with an old beard just sitting in heaven looking down. God is active, personal God who sees all things. New Testament teaching, God calls us by name. He numbers the hairs of our heads. And this is often an encouragement because it reminds us that whatever we're suffering in the present, the Lord sees and the Lord knows, and these things displease the Lord. But it's also a warning, isn't it? God is not mocked. Psalm 14 begins how? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And for many, many centuries, of course, atheism did not mean the denial of God's existence. If you look at the ancient Greek philosophers, there are a few of them that may have denied God's existence, but by and large, atheism as a term, as a concept, was not restricted to those who denied God's existence, because there were very, very few of them, certainly in the West, up until about 300 years ago. Atheism meant those who lived as if God did not see what they were doing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. A couple of applications then, I think, that flow at the end of this. First thing, people who claim to be God's people can do wicked things. You would say to me, what do you learn above all from this passage? To me, it's a bit like Judges 19. People of God can behave like real evil scum. Thinking of my time in the church, I've been a Christian now, I think, for 35 years, in fact. I've come across people in the church who are rapists. One of whom went to prison for it, one fled the country to avoid charges. Child abusers, wife beaters, slanderers. Those who stand by and watch these things done and do nothing to stop them. The church contains them all. And that can be very, very discouraging. Very, very discouraging. And maybe this isn't an encouragement so much as a bit of a reality check. The Bible doesn't lead us to expect that it will be any different. There is no weaker argument for Christianity, I think, than saying, well, look at how great the people in the church are compared to those outside. It just isn't true. Look at David. Great as David was. If the Bible ended at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we would have to say we have real serious doubts about the state of David's soul at this point. Is he really one of God's people? He will be brought to repentance in chapter 12. The story doesn't end there. But it's a reminder. It's a reminder to us that the people of God can do horrendously wicked things. And secondly, it's a reminder to us that though God sees these things, and though they displease him, David is not the last word. The significance of David lies, of course, not in his own reign. I think David had come to believe his own publicity. David had come to believe, well, the significance of God's kingdom lies in me, and therefore, hey, if the Lord's anointed does it, it can't be illegal. Disabused of that, and we are disabused of that as well. As we read this story, they go, wow. So the Bible story can't end with David because it's a disaster. The Lord saw these things. So the Lord saw, well, that's great. The Lord saw these things and he displeased him. Well, the greatness of the Bible story, of course, is that God doesn't just see these things and get displeased by them. He's not one of those incompetent or inept individuals. Well, I see that abuse going on. What can I do about it? I can't possibly get involved and help that poor innocent person to find safety. No, David, God is a God who acts. I'm reminded here, and this is where I'll close, of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel's a weird book in many ways, long tracts of passages where there's just a lot of stuff being measured and things like that. It's a difficult book, but it has these moments of, you know, I hate to say clarity, because I'm sure it's always clear to those who know what they're talking about. For me, there are moments of clarity in Ezekiel where suddenly you understand what he's talking about. Ezekiel 34 is very clear. Ezekiel 34 is a polemic against the kings of Israel, who have meant to look after God's people and have failed. But the Lord doesn't end there. He says this, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. The Lord sees what David's done and it displeases him and he will act. He will act. The Lord sees what sinful human beings do every day of the week and he has acted in the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with it. The death that we deserve through our rebellion, through committing sins, maybe not as dramatic as David's, But certainly things on which the Lord would look and be displeased, the Lord has dealt with those. Not by making another mere mortal, another David, but by himself taking human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ and delivering as king that which David ultimately proved utterly incompetent to do. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for King David. We thank you for the great examples of his life, but we also would ask this morning that the great warnings that come from his life would be pressed upon our hearts, not that we might despair in ourselves. David cannot stand, how can we stand? But that our hearts and minds might be guided towards King David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom you, God yourself, became the great shepherd of your people to love and to care for them and to deliver them into your presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.